James chapter 5, where we will be reading verses 19 and 20. On this Lord's Day, we have come to complete the study of James, and aren't you thankful for the work our Lord works in us through His Word? Amen? Have you noticed that when we study the Scripture, that the Scripture studies us? The Scriptures turn us inside out and expose us to ourselves, accomplishing what God desires. It is very true, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Thank the Lord for His Word. We rejoice as God continues His good work in us as we look to His Word and cherishing every word more than we would a precious jewel. His Word truly is water to the thirsting, it is food to the hungry, and it is life to the perishing. We praise God for His Word. How would we know how we should go, what way we should live, if it were not that His Word were a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Our goal here is not to teach theories nor our ideas, but to deliver the message of life as God gave it. It is not our work to make people believe. It is not. That is the work of God. Amen? God does what no man can do. He conforms the hearts of men that they might beat like the heart of God, and He has chosen to do that work by His Spirit through His Word. That's the work of God. Our work is just to remain true to the Scripture. I am thankful for the divine work God is working in us by His Spirit through His Word. And as we talk to you and as we consider the entire congregation, lives are improving, more and more conforming to the image of Christ, and in that, peace comes, joy is made full, lives are tempered, righteousness prevails, and the name of God is glorified. And we have no greater purpose in our life than to reveal the glory of God as we live our life. To live a life that testifies to the world saying, "See what God has worked in me, He is a glorious God." We thank God for His Word, and especially today for the book of James. Well, on one hand, for me, there is a sense of accomplishment in completing such a study. On the other hand, James is so rich, there's a longing to stay here. But there are other paths to trod and other horizons to meet, and as it is with God's Word, each path and each horizon builds upon the previous. As it has been our practice over these past 8 years, and as we have gone through the Word of God, we have gone from glory to glory, one truth building upon another. And that is what lies before us, another glory that will lead us to another glory. It's been said we never graduate from Bible study until we meet the author of the book. The conforming to the image of Christ is an ongoing, glorious journey. Though we're ending the book of James today, we pray that it will always live in our heart, God's Word. And then next week, the Lord willing, we will probably begin a series on the doctrines of grace, if you're familiar with that. It will not be our typical go through a book study. We'll pick that up again soon. But we're going to talk about the doctrines of grace for the next few months. But today, as it is with hearts of thanksgiving, we read the last two verses of this wonderful letter, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Now, no doubt I sound like a broken record, but it must be said again, introduction on your handout. James has been teaching us about true saving faith. From the very opening of his letter and throughout, his goal, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been to cause us to examine our faith, to see if the faith we possess is true and saving, or something less that does not save. Is our faith divine or human? From God or not? There is always this danger that there will be a people who gather with the church who are not of the church. There will be people who think they are saved when they are not. And even more concerning to us, how can we know that we are not among them, but we ourselves are saved, that our faith is of God? This was James' concern. So A, James challenges all who profess to be a Christian to examine their faith to see if their faith is dead or alive and saving. How can we know whose faith is genuine and whose is not? How can we know if our faith is real? Number one, the evidence of faith is is found in what we do, for faith is as faith does. Faith is as faith does. What does faith produce in us? Works of righteousness or something else? In the first chapter alone, we learn that those who are of the faith will glorify God in all their circumstances, whether rich or poor. That was in verses 9 through 11. We also learn that those who are of the faith will persevere under trials, verse 12. They will recognize that their sinful desires are from within, verses 13 and 14. They will be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, verse 19. Be doers of the word, verse 22. Bridle their tongue, verse 25. Visit the poor and destitute and keep themselves unstained by the world, verse 27. And that's just a small sampling. Church, faith is as faith does. Two. The faith that is from God motivates the believer to do what is godly. We must examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. We can say what we want, but what do we do? That's the question. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 and through 24, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." If we practice lawlessness, then our faith is dead. And he will say to us, "I never knew you." Before we can pacify ourselves too quickly, let's make it clear. Lawlessness not only encompasses wild rebellion, but just as well, it encompasses passive rebellion. For the one who knows to do right and does not do it, to them it is sin. It is lawlessness. The temptation is to look around and see how bad others act and then to justify ourselves thinking, well, we're not as bad as they are. So we must be right before God. We must be good. After all, we go to church and we give in the offering. But family, the sinfulness of the lost and dying is not the standard by which we judge ourselves, but the written word of God, the righteousness of God. And so here's the measure, the word of God. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them." Number three, if we hear his word and act upon it, being more than mere hearers, but doers of the word, then the evidence is that our faith is of God. It is alive, true, and saving. James has been teaching us well, and may it take deep root in our hearts. So James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Roman numeral 1, "My brethren." Once again, James addresses the believer as his own. That's dear to me when I read those words. "My brethren." Though a father of the church who lived 1950 years ago, after studying this letter, I feel that James has sat with me personally, that I know him. What a dear father James is to us. For him in this letter, we thank God. A, James is addressing those who are of the faith, my brethren. So my brethren, those of you who are of the faith, Roman numeral 2, if any among you strays from the truth. We need to look at these phrases closely, as a lot of James has been. There is a lot of controversy over understanding what some of these verses mean. And so we need to look at them closely. The word stray means to wander about, to be mistaken or foolish, to form a wrong judgment, to veer off the truth. The word truth refers to the truth of God in whole or in part. If any one of you or anyone among you errs, wandering away from the truth of God. Now, we come to a point of contention. A, there are two views concerning who they are who stray from the truth. Who are those who stray from the truth? Who is James talking about? Now, one of my favorite commentators takes a very strong stand, and of course he defends it well, saying that number one, the one who strays from the truth is a lost sinner who has associated with the church but are not of the church. They are those who profess faith but do not possess faith, one whose faith is without works. Now, without exception, then, all my other favorite commentators agree with each other, and they also defend their position well, saying that, number two, those who stray from the truth are believers who, though possessing saving faith, are to some degree faltering in their faith. They've gone astray. They erred on some point. If I was forced to take a side, I would agree with the latter, but frankly, I find no reason to be disagreeable. For whether it be that a person strays from the truth because they have no faith or because they are struggling in their faith, it makes no difference. They're erring and they need to be turned from their way. I mean, it's really pretty simple, isn't it? That's amazing, all the things we can find to argue about. James brings up a hypothetical yet highly probable situation, and it should serve to awaken us. James is addressing the church, my brethren, church. There is the danger that some of us, or some of those among us, are not of the faith. They are those whose faith is dead. They're in the church, but not of the church. Church, we cannot take it for granted that those who come and sit with us are saved. We need to be watching and caring for them and considering one another's salvation, not to be judgmental, but with a heart of compassion and a heart to help. These hear the truth, but that's all. They hear and they do not do, so they stray. They wander from the truth. They live in sin. They are in need of Christ. They need to be turned, and we should take an active role in it. Furthermore, then, and I think more correctly, this should serve to awaken us because there is the potential danger that we who possess saving faith may get off into some error, becoming disappointed on some point, or as the case may be, on many points, and need to be confronted, corrected, and possibly disciplined, or perhaps becoming apostate, proving that we were never of the faith. If one who appears to possess true faith wanders off into some error, they need to be turned. It should be sobering. We must be vigilant and awake. For the devil prowls around. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I don't suppose a lion is too discriminate. Right? You heard the story of the guy who was being chased by the bear. The bear was going to eat him. The guy looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord, I pray that this is a Christian bear." Just before the bear pounced on him, the bear stopped, folded his hands and said, "Lord, bless this food before I partake." Okay, sorry. The lion is indiscriminate, and so is Satan. He would like to destroy the faithless and the faithful alike. As far as Satan is concerned, everyone's fair game. Three, in either case, those who err from the truth need to be turned from the error of their way. And if you agree, say amen. If you don't agree, be quiet. All right. Again, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Roman numeral 3, and one turns him back. The phrase, and turns him back, is part of the reason for the disagreement I've already mentioned. In other translations, it's translated and turn him back, and others translate it and convert him. And that's really a source of struggle for some because it says convert him. In some instances, this term is used to refer to one's initial conversion, coming to Christ for salvation. But here it is employed as Jesus employed it when he addressed Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. This is what Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, those words turned again are the same as the word here, convert him or turn him back. Turned again, then strengthen your brother. So turned again is from the same term translated, turns back, bring back, and convert in James 5:19. It was not that Peter was unsaved, was it? But that as a believer, he would falter in his faith and need to come back. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. And this is what we should pray above all things for all people. When we hear of someone who's sick, sure, pray for their healing. But pray that their faith will not fail. There's the greater. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail, and it did not, and Peter turned again to God. The picture that we have here is the prodigal son. He goes away and he falters. But what did he do? He turned again. Was he ever not the son? He was always the father's son. Even when he was in the pig pen, he didn't act like it. He didn't look like it. He probably wasn't talking like it, but he was the father's son. What did daddy say when he saw his boy? My son. My son was lost, but now he's found. But he was my son. And this is the picture that we have here, this turning again. It does not appear that it talks about the initial conversion, but that this person had wandered away and been turned back. And wandered away doesn't necessarily talk about proximity, but an attitude that they wandered away from the truth. Now notice that James did not say, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, you should turn him back. He didn't say that. He wrote what he assumes will happen, and one turns him back. This family is not an exhortation to us that we should carry out this important responsibility, but it is assumed that we who are of the faith will in loving care turn the wandering person back to the truth of God. It's a natural. It's what ought to be happening. We shouldn't even have to be told to do it. It's assumed that the believer, the one who is of faith, will do this. So true faith causes the believer to be concerned about the faith of others. True saving faith motivates the believer to act when he sees that one is straying from the truth. A, the faith that is divine brings the Christian to actively watch over the lives of those with whom they fellowship, and when finding one who is in error, to act in an effort to turn them back to God. This is a work of true saving faith, turning the one who strays from the truth back to God. So, church, we are our brother's keeper. In the context of the preceding verses, when a fellow believer comes to us and obediently confesses their sin, as we read about in the previous verses, we are to pray for them, much as Christ prayed for Peter, that their faith would remain. And we are to hold their hand and to earnestly cry out to God that they, with sins forgiven, would turn back to the way of truth, being restored in their fellowship to God. If there is someone whose walk is questionable, shouldn't it be that we would come beside them and in love, rather than demeaning them or looking down on them or gossiping about them, open up the word of truth that they might see the error of their way? If one strays from the truth, how else do you bring them back to the truth but then to open up the truth to them? Having gone in prayerful faith, humbly presenting the truth, trusting that God will open their eyes. This should be happening constantly. Constantly. When we come together in fellowship, whether in this context or a home fellowship or a Bible study or anywhere else, we need to notice who is there and who isn't. And we should be concerned for those who are missing. What's going on in their life? What are their needs? Are they wandering off? If they are, then we as believers are to go to them and bring in the truth and bring them back. Number one, Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You know, we can pray all day long, God restore them, God restore them, God restore them. But God says, go restore them. We need to act in faith. Faith without works is dead. So restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Church, we do not have enough of this. What if someone whom we fellowship with, someone we know, their faith is being put to the test and they're struggling? They may need you to come beside them and to hold them up in prayer. We must, as our faith dictates, take an active role in the lives of one another. There must be fellowship. We must know one another. What should we do if our brother wanders off in sin? Stand at the door and wave goodbye? Have a nice day. What is that? That is not Christ. It's not Christ. Don't we care? Isn't the love of Christ ruling and reigning in our life? Shouldn't we reach out to rescue those who are perishing, to throw them a lifeline? Yeah, we know we're not going to save anybody. We know that, but we act in faith, for our faith is placed in the God who saves. That's why we point them to the truth, not to ourselves, but to God, to the truth. God rescues the lost and the perishing. He helps the struggles. He enables the weak. He strengthens them. He is concerned for the wandering lamb. True saving faith motivates the believer to reach out to those who stray, that they might turn them again to God. Spiros Zodiades writes, "The duty of the healthy Christian," I like what he says, "the duty of the healthy Christian." Did you notice what Paul wrote in Galatians? He said, "You who are spiritual, you who are mature, restore them." We have a responsibility, and that is to grow into maturity. It wouldn't be right if in our homes we had 16-year-olds and 18-year-olds and 25-year-old children who were still expecting us to do everything for them, to wash their clothes, to buy them their car, to take care of them like a little baby. We'd say something's wrong. They ought to mature. The time has come for them to grow up and accept responsibilities. In the new curriculum that we're writing for the adventurers, down the road we get to the place where we start telling the young people, now it is your responsibility to do the very things that we're doing. It is your responsibility to be teachers in the church, to be disciple makers around about everywhere you go. You have a responsibility. There is to be a maturity. Beloved, we are supposed to grow and be healthy so that we can be contributors to the body of Christ, doing what Christ would have us to do. But if we're not going to mature, that's never going to happen. We're going to be bickering and fighting and whining and crying and wonder why everybody isn't coming and taking care of us. Can you imagine what it would be like for a mom and dad to have 200 babies, 1 year old? Terrible? Can you imagine what it's like if there is a church of 200 immature, whining, crying babies? Everybody saying, come take care of me. There comes a time you grow up and you start taking care of one another. Amen? So I got off on a rabbit trail. Spiros Zodiades writes, "The duty of the healthy Christian is to endeavor to bring back the one who has deflected, whatever the reason of his deflection may be. Sadly, many of us Christians take pleasure in censoring the erring ones. The censorious person is one who takes an internal pride in his own standing. By pointing our finger at the fault of others, we invite the attention and admiration of others to ourselves. Pride and self-complacency are two of the trickiest tools of the devil. Let us be on our guard against them." And then number two, I continue this quote. "Instead of condemning our erring brother, let us pray for them. Let us admonish them in love and seek to restore them to spiritual health and strength within the family of God." True faith in God demands that we act in godliness, doing all we can to turn the one who strays back to the truth again. Now let's look at this phrase one more time. And one turns him back. Not only is it assumed that those who possess saving faith will act to turn the straying one back again, but something else is also assumed, that indeed the straying one will turn back. They will turn back. Not only is the action of the believer assumed, but the action of God as well. Beloved, we do not credit the restoring believer, nor the one who is restored, but God alone. We know that no man can turn another man to God, nor that a man turns to God on his own, but only as the God of grace opens their eyes will one who wanders be turned back. And the Bible says, or we learn from this, that if we will go and we will reach out, that God will turn them back. It is assumed that we'll go, and it is assumed that God will do his work. To God be the glory. Amen. Now verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, there are difficulties and disagreements over this verse in what it's being said. It could very well be translated, you know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. In light of that, it really seems that the NIV has the best version here. So Roman numeral 4, James 5:20, the NIV, remember this. Since you know this, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Either way, it is a statement of fact. A. To best understand this verse, which has so often been a source of contention, to best understand this verse, we should look at it not as a statement qualifying nor explaining the previous verse, but as a statement of fact meant to encourage the believer as they turn erring sinners back to the truth. In other words, in verse 20, when it speaks of turning a sinner from the error of his way, it's not necessarily commentary on the one who's straying. It's just saying, here's a statement, it's true. If you turn a sinner, any sinner, from the error of his way, you're doing a good thing. You're sharing in a salvation. You're sharing in the forgiveness of sins. Now, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Let him, the one who worked to turn, the one who was straying, be reminded of this fact, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And again, I paraphrase. It is true, and don't forget it. Anybody who works to restore a sinner, any sinner, we'll get in the argument. Well, was the sinner one who was lost and never knew Christ, or was the sinner a believer who was sinning? Any sinner. Any sinner. I mean, it's incredible how people divide over that one thing. Any sinner. Turn them back. So it's true, and don't forget it. Anybody who works to restore a sinner, any sinner, anybody who works to restore a sinner to a right, repentant relationship with God participates in the saving of the sinner's soul from death and participates in their being forgiven of all their sin. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Why must we turn the erring one from their sin? James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The result of unrepentant sin is death. What do we know about salvation? It's past, present, and future. We've said it before. He who saved me is saving me and will save me. The one who works to turn a straying sinner back to God participates in the preservation of their soul, sparing the erring soul from sin's end, death. Beloved, it is those who endure until the end that shall be saved. So be those who act in faith by turning an erring sinner back to the truth of God. Participate in, number one, saving their soul from death. And number two, the forgiving of sin. The fact is that when the straying sinner repents, God covers over their sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's under the blood. Their sin is under the blood and it's done away with. Their sins are washed and never to be held against them. They're never to be seen again because they're not hidden in secret. That's not the idea. And some translations use the word hide or hidden. That's not right. It's not hidden in secret, but they are no more. They're gone. Those whose sins are under the blood, they are cast into the deepest sea, not like a cork that keeps bobbing to the top. You know, we do that. Well, I forgive you. Then next week we remind them of what we've forgiven them of, right? These sins aren't thrown into the deepest sea, but like a cork that bobs to the top, but like a piece of lead that rapidly sinks to the bottom and disappears under the silt. The Lord forgives not a sin or two or some sins that aren't too bad, but the entire multitude and gamut. No sin too dark, no sin too deep, but that God cannot and will not forgive the repentant soul. Peter Davids makes this remark: the forgiven person is not branded in the church as someone who once went astray, but is part of a company in which all are forgiven sinners. Amen. That's what we are, the entire lot of us. Forgiven sinners. Once we needed help. There was a day initially that I needed someone to turn me from the error of my way that I might turn to God and know Him. And since that day that happened, that I turned to God, there have been many other instances when I was erring and I needed someone to come to me in love and show me the truth and turn me back again to God. We were all sinners. Once we needed to be turned to God again, and God in His abundant mercy sent some saint our way to point us to the truth, and in repentance we turn back. In light of this truth, it ought to excite the believer to participate in God's work. It's a good work. D. Edmund Hebert writes, "The work of restoring the erring one accomplishes two tremendous results. Will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The future tenses state the assured results. The one who works to turn the erring sinner from their sin is spoken of as doing what in reality only God can do. God works through his efforts and graciously credits him with the work. What an incentive to do diligence in such a work." Amen. So see, the one who works to turn the erring sinner from their sin is spoken of as doing what in reality only God can do. God works through his efforts and graciously credits him with the work. As the people of faith act in faith, they share in the work that only God can do. How great a blessing to work the work of God. This life we live, family, is a divine life. We are involved in the divine practices of God, in sharing that which only God can do. So as those who possess true saving faith, we must act in faith to lead those who are straying away back to the truth of God. And what a pleasure it is to know that we participate in the things of God, saving souls from death, covering over a multitude of sin. This is the work of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. D. Turning erring sinners back to God is a work of saving faith. Closing, to think, dear family, that we can participate in something so divine as the saving and preserving of a soul. That we can participate in seeing the sins of another for being forgiven, being covered by the blood of Christ. I say praise God, amen. It is the highest of all honors to know the Lord and to follow the way of truth. As we come to the close of this study, though I have not read this anywhere, I have a thought. Isn't this last sentence a description of how James has ministered to us? Isn't what he tells us and commends us to do the very thing he has done for us? Hasn't he come to us in the grace of God and washed us with the water of the Word, turning us who erred back to the truth? Hasn't James shared in the saving of our soul and the covering over of all of our sins? Indeed, these last two verses describe perfectly how James has ministered to us. And so we come to the close of this letter. Number one, what will we do in response to the ministry of James? If we are a people who possess saving faith, we will live and act accordingly. May it be that we reach out to others as James reached out to us. And may we share in God's good work as he saves the souls of men, covering over their sin. We must be active and we must be diligent, for faith without works is dead. But that saving faith that is of God is alive, and it motivates the believer to work the godly works of righteousness. And so, coming to the end, we close this book. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, by your Spirit, you have spoken to us through your servant James. And we recognize the words of this letter as nothing less than the very words that proceed from your mouth. Nothing less. And Lord, I want to personally thank you today. And Lord, express to you my gratefulness for the good work through your word that you are doing in all of us. Indeed, Lord, may we be hearers and doers. Father, may these words, as empowered by your Spirit, continue to do your good work in us, accomplishing what you desire. And Lord, as the days and the weeks go by, may we more and more conform to the image of your Son, being the people you desire us to be. And Father, may it be that we do not stay infants, but that we grow and mature. Lord, that we would not speak evil of anyone else, that we would not gossip, O God, that we would not look down on those who err. But immediately, Lord, we would run beside them and turn them back to you, that your name would be lifted, that you would receive the glory that is due your name. We thank you, Lord, for your good word. We praise your name. You are to be glorified. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.